Good evening. Go ahead and turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. I'm very excited about our study this evening. As we continue in our series of lessons from Genesis that I've just dubbed Beginnings, what we are doing, just a reminder of our purpose, is we are going through major portions of Genesis that really change everything about the world. And what we're doing is we're studying the beginnings of mankind, the beginnings of the world, and monumental events that really change history forever. They change how you and I live today, and they define ultimately our purpose and show us why the rest of the Bible is so necessary. The past couple of times that we've talked about the beginnings, the first lesson we talked about the beginnings of creation and why it's so important that God created the world to point us to God's glory. And then in the next lesson, we talked about how mankind's purpose is found in His design and that He was designed after the image of His Creator and how that reflects the glory of God. And tonight what I want to do is I want to study Genesis chapter 3, at least the first half of Genesis chapter 3, and study the fall of mankind. The New Testament points back to Adam and Eve's sin in the garden as one of the most monumental events in human history. Being that it is the first sin recorded in the Bible, I found that as I studied the first portion of Genesis 3 here, I just found some invaluable things. As I was looking through this, I found it invaluable to really my own life because there are details. Since this is the first sin recorded for us in the Bible, there are details that help us understand so much about how Satan and the world try to draw us away from God and really deceive us and manipulate the way we think. And ultimately what we will see is not only the deception of Satan, but we will find also what happens when we sin and the results of sin through this story here. So let's carefully look at the narrative together and study together Genesis chapter 3. And let's start out with just the first six verses here. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the trees in the garden, of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." From the beginning, the text tells us here that the serpent was the craftiest of all the animals that God had made. And I think this really serves to give us a warning from the very beginning. After you finish chapter 2, it seems like everything's great. Adam and Eve are happy with each other. They're happy in the garden. They're happy in their relationship with God. There's contentness. Everything seems to be fine. But this first phrase, I think, really warns us about what is to come. There is a rift in that perfect garden scene that we have just finished, that we could have just finished reading in chapter 2, where the man and the woman are happy together. And as we read on, I know what I've typically expected to see from this text is an explanation, an obvious explanation of why the text here says that the serpent is the craftiest animal. But we don't really get that explanation, and we don't really see that very clearly. At least I didn't really see that very clearly in the narrative when I first read it. As a kid, I looked at the serpent here and I compared it to what is said of the serpent in verse 1, how he's the craftiest animal. And I look at the things that he says to Adam and Eve and I just wonder, so where's the craftiness? I got mad at Adam and Eve as a child, and every time my parents told me this story, I just got mad at them. How in the world could you give in to this temptation? To me, it didn't seem like at all that the serpent made the fruit really that tempting, at least from my initial reading. But what I want to suggest to you is that it's really the lack of obvious deceptive ploys that the serpent uses that is really so deceptive for Eve. And it's in his lack of obviousness. We study this passage and we think, okay, where's the obvious ploy? But really, the serpent is deceptive. So he's not coming to her in an overtly rebellious way like we would normally expect. Rather, from Eve's point of view, the serpent comes just trying to improve her life. Hey, look at that fruit. Why aren't you eating of it? That's great. Notice how he starts out his conversation in verse 1. He says, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" It's interesting, really, hear how the serpent completely turns what God normally said, what God said in chapter 2 on its head, and completely twists what God said. And to Eve, though, it's clear, as we're going to read throughout this, it's clear that she doesn't get that there's some overt manipulation going on here by her response. And on the surface, this really just looks like a simple misunderstanding. I can just picture Adam and Eve standing next to the tree and, you know, talking about how they can't eat of the tree. And then the serpent walks or slithers up, however you want to say it. And he comes up and says, "What, you can't eat of that tree? Did God not allow you to eat of any tree at all?" Yet, if we compare back in chapter 2 in verse 16 to 17... God said there, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat." I think that this statement here really glows with the generosity of God. Here is this garden with probably thousands of trees. Eat any tree that you want to eat. Eat of the fruit of any tree that you want to eat of. Just stay away from this one tree. Don't eat this one tree, because if you eat it, it'll kill you. If you invited me into your garden and let me eat of anything but warned me about a poisonous tree, I would thank you for your generosity in both the other trees and for warning me about the poisonous tree. Yet, Satan here, the serpent here, turns everything on its head, and instead of referring Eve to the generosity of God, he presumes the rudeness, really, and the stinginess and the unreasonableness of God. How could he allow you to not eat of this tree? And at this point, if Eve is unprepared with a very bold answer against the serpent, I want us to see how the serpent has manipulated her into being on the defensive. There's no way she can really twist this into a good conversation about God and His commandment. Consider, guys, if you and I, and all of us guys here, we wanted to go out every month, once a month on a Friday night to go get dinner together, go get some wings or something like that, every month on a Friday night. Imagine if your wife told you, "Sweetie, just not tonight. It's not going to work out this month. You can go all the other months, but tonight I really need you to watch the kids for me." That seems pretty reasonable. But imagine if I walked up to you, seemingly unknowing of how great your wife may be, and said, "What, does your wife just never let you have any fun at all?" I want you to see how you've been manipulated into the defensive. There is really nothing you can say to twist this into a good conversation about your wife unless you've just got a really bold response and you just shut me down from the beginning. Say, "No, you've got a misunderstanding about my wife." Unless you have a bold response, it doesn't matter how many times you say, "Well, but no, I mean, it's just this one time, guys, come on." It doesn't matter how many times you say that. You really can't twist this conversation to a good conversation about your wife. And no matter how many times you may point to that fact that it's just this one time, and no matter how much you may have thought it was reasonable for your wife to request this of you, you're going to walk away with some doubts. And that's exactly what Satan does here. He is, instead of talking about the gift of God and the generosity of God, he's putting Eve in the defensive, not allowing her to think good of God in the slightest. No matter how reasonable she may have thought that it was for God to not allow her to eat of this tree, the serpent has certainly planted the seed of doubt in her mind. Before, Adam and Eve thought it was quite reasonable, but now that the serpent brings it up, it does seem unreasonable for him to not allow me to eat of this one tree. Why would he make all these trees? Why would he even make that tree and not allow me to eat it? She may be thinking at this point. And though Eve is able to respond to the serpent's question, I want you to see how it really is kind of a weak response in comparison to the manipulative statement that the serpent makes, the manipulative question that he makes. Because if she was really aware of what the serpent was doing, if you were aware that someone was manipulating you through what they were saying, people don't like their minds being messed with. If you're trying to manipulate the way I think, I'm going to come back and I'm going to say something very negative about you or stop this from the beginning. But she doesn't do that. All she does is kind of give a mild correction and summarizes in a rough way what God originally said to her, but doesn't really put the serpent off. And her mistake is continuing the conversation with the serpent when she should have shut it down. You and I need to see that Satan and the world put the very same attacks on you and I today. I love what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11. He says, "For we are not ignorant of Satan's schemes. Yet I wonder, as I consider our Christian lives today, are we ignorant of Satan's schemes?" Because I believe that the Bible, through stories like this, presents to us very obvious stories where we can look and see, okay, this is how the serpent works. If we would just spend time studying how the serpent, how Satan works, we would see his manipulation and how he gets us to think negatively of God and positively of sin. We would be able to see that, but I think that we might be ignorant of Satan's schemes by the way we constantly fall into Satan's schemes. Satan's not always going to come to us with loaded questions like this, though he may. Attacks like this are often going to happen in our mind and just through non-overt ways that the world presents desires to us. God has placed us in a garden full of blessings, and He has simply given us parameters for how to enjoy these blessings in a wise and godly way, in a way that's not going to hurt us. But the worldly nature in us wants us to not praise God for the blessings, but rather wants us to question God for the parameters that He has placed on us in order to be in a relationship with Him and enjoy the blessings, His blessings, in a good and healthy way. Instead, we're supposed to, by the world standards, question God. Why would He try to hold us back? This is why it's so important for us to, number one, be constantly focused on praising God for His blessings. Because if we're constantly focused on praising God for His blessings, then we're not going to doubt God for His parameters. And number two, this is why it's so important for us to not look at the Bible as a bunch of rules, as a book of rules for us to adhere to, like a bunch of do's and don'ts. Because what does that do? That misrepresents the Bible, and that causes us to look at God's parameters in a negative light. And when we do this, we're not going to think about the spiritual blessings that God gives us. Instead, we're going to think about the physical deficiencies that we have to deal with in order to be in a relationship with Him. God may provide me with a car. God may provide me with a home and with a job. But the materialism within us wonders, why can't I have more? Why doesn't God give me more? Why doesn't He make me happy by giving me all these other things? Why can't I have what they have? God may give me 168 hours in a week, but it's ridiculous for Him to expect us to spend much of those hours growing our relationship with Him and growing closer to Him. That is ridiculous. Why would God want me to do that? He's ruining my happiness, holding me back. God may have given me a husband or a wife, but why do I have to enjoy just my wife? Look at all the other women in the world that God has created. Why create all of them if I can't enjoy all of the women and all of the men? Why can't I have them all? You see how Satan works? It's how the world works. It's how the world gets in our mind. There are many other ways that this can play out, but essentially it plays out by causing us to as opposed to looking at the parameters that God gives us as wise and godly boundaries that keep us safe, Satan uses them as a reminder of how much God limits us. And it's important for us to see this. And now that the serpent has started Eve on the path to thinking that God's limitation on the tree of knowledge and good and evil is unreasonable and should be questioned, the serpent just has to deal with the apparent consequences of eating this forbidden fruit, of the forbidden tree. Notice what the serpent says in verse 4. He says, "You will not surely die," which is, of course, in direct opposition to what God had said and what even Eve had said. You know, the serpent can't just walk up and from the beginning just splurt out all this rebelliousness. Instead, he starts out in this sly way, asking her a question. And now that she has her guard down, thinking that this is just someone who's trying to help her out, he directly goes against God and what God said. And he says to her, "You will not surely die." He takes away the bad consequence of the sin, the bad consequence, and outright tells her, "You will not surely die," though God had said, "You will surely die." But I want us to see that Satan does the same thing to us today, and we must not miss it. The world wants to tell us, "Oh man, God talks about sin. God talks about sin as if it's just going to kill you, as if it's going to destroy your life, destroy your soul, ruin your life. Look at all the other sinners in the world. Most people are sinners in the world and they don't submit to God, yet they all seem to be just totally fine. It's not like it's going to kill you." What the serpent does here is uses the double meaning of death to draw Eve away from thinking about the spiritual consequences, and uses this double meaning of death to get her to think about the physical consequences. "No, Eve, there's no physical consequences. Don't worry, life's just going to be okay." And that's what Satan does to you and I today. "No, don't worry. If you say that, look at that, do this, do that, disobey God in this way. No, your physical life, it's going to be totally fine. You're not going to lose your life. You're not going to die." No one in their right mind would eat of a piece of fruit if they knew it was going to kill them. But now, Eve is no longer concerned about that. But still, Eve needs a reason to eat the fruit. Just because this fruit's not going to kill her and it's unreasonable for God to hold her back from the fruit, still doesn't give her a reason to eat it, a positive reason to eat it. She's got an entire garden worth of fruit that is delicious to look upon and delicious to eat that she could be eating. So she really has no reason still to risk this, to risk eating it. So notice what the serpent does next in verse 5. And notice what he says there. He deals with the consequences, gives her a positive reason. It's a very perfect half-truth without the entire story given there. He says, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Though we are all created in the image of God, as we studied 2 weeks ago, to the dissatisfied mind, the biggest crime that God commits against mankind is not making him God. We want to be gods. We want to be given access to all the riches and physical luxuries that this world has to offer. We desire godlike respect, godlike power, godlike praise from other people. Or like Eve, we crave godlike knowledge, godlike wisdom and awareness. And for a simple girl that is in a garden, that's what attracts her. To have this perspective and the knowledge and wisdom of God that sounds like real living to her. She will be able to live beyond the parameters that God has set for mankind, and she will be able to have more. And certainly, verse 6 does tell us that she was interested in the deliciousness and the good looks of the fruit. But chapter 2 and verse 9 told us that God already put in Eden all kinds of delicious and good-looking fruit. It is. We must not be distracted by that. It is the godlike awareness, the opening of eyes, the knowing of good and evil that attracts Eve. It's this alluring godlike awareness that brings her in. But hopefully you are aware by now, and you notice by now, there's a problem. There's a problem with what Satan, what the serpent gives to her here and promises to her here. It's not specific. It's general. It lacks specificity. At this point, Eve should be asking questions. What does it really mean for your eyes to be opened? What does it really mean to be like God? What does it really mean to know good and evil like God? And herein lies the real trickery of the serpent. But for Eve, it is this general, non-specific description that awakens her desire. I love how one commentator put it. He said, "The fascination of this statement is in its lack of restriction. In its intangibleness. It is intentionally mysterious, whispering secret fantasies, an extension of human existence beyond the limits set for it by God at creation. Pure intellectual enrichment." How often do the physical pleasures of this life offer us the same non-specific, intangible, but tantalizing promises? Fame and fortune, ecstasy and pleasure, emotional and physical stability, purpose and meaning, lasting happiness. You and I may be walking towards the same intangible promises that the serpent here makes towards Eve, and we don't realize the bad consequences that are just laced in what the serpent promises here. And make no mistake, the serpent, or Satan today, and the world today, and our minds are always trying to tempt us with untangible, non-specific promises of a better life, of lasting happiness, lasting joy, lasting fulfillment, lasting pleasure, lasting riches that are really going to make us live. But what you and I must see, that it is in this unspecific and general nature, Satan and the serpent here, it's painted in this unspecific way. Because if you and I knew what the reality was when we did eat of the fruit, if Eve knew the reality of what it entailed to have her eyes opened, to know like God good and evil, then she would not want the fruit. And if you and I truly understood the consequences of selling our lives for fame and fortune, for ecstasy and pleasure, we would not want it because of the specific nature of the promise. When we heard the specific nature, when we would hear the specific nature of the promise, we would not want it. But the worst thing of all is that the serpent painted this in a light that caused God to look like this big bad guy who knew how great the fruit was and knew how much it would make her like God, and he's selfishly holding it back from you, Eve. He's purposefully creating this rule so you can't be as powerful and as knowledgeable and as aware as he is. He knows the powers of the fruit, and he lied. The forbidden fruit does not bring death. It brings you life, and you will really be living if you will just eat of this fruit, Eve. I'm just trying to help you out here. Why would you not listen to what I'm saying? But what does the fruit really bring? Let's read verses 7 through 13. After they ate of the fruit, it says here in verse 7, then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. He said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman who you gave to me and gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. What had the serpent originally promised? He promised them, he told them they would not die. He told them that their eyes would be open, and that they would be like God, and know good and evil. Yet what happens? They are shamed. They are naked. They cover up with fig leaves. They hear God coming, and the fig leaves aren't enough. And they are embarrassed. They are scared. They run and they hide. And then they point fingers. Though they thought they would become like God, the Lord God comes and they run and hide from Him. Though at one moment they were purely confident of their rebelliousness, the next they hide from the true God, though they thought they would be like Him. They are scared to even tell Him that they ate of the fruit. In fact, neither Adam nor Eve actually own up and take responsibility for it. They're pointing fingers in other directions. Adam partially blames it on God and partially blames it on Eve. Notice what he says. He says, the woman who you gave to me. He doesn't really know where to place the blame. It's just not his fault. And Eve blames it on the serpent. But why all this shame? The woman says, I was deceived. That's why she is so shamed. She was deceived. Apparently, this was not what she expected to happen at all. The serpent didn't tell me that all this was going to happen. He told me that I wasn't going to die, that my eyes would be opened, and that I would know. Well, that doesn't sound too far off from what actually happened. Notice, they didn't die. Their eyes were both opened. And whenever they eat of the fruit, it clearly says that they knew something. If we only compare what the serpent specifically said to what exactly happened, they got everything that the serpent promised. Rather, in Eve's lack of perception, she built it up to be something that it was not. She built it up to be much more than what the serpent even promised on the surface. She thought it was going to be awesome. She thought it was going to give her some type of fulfillment, some type of great awareness of what God knows. But in reality, though she thought that having her eyes opened and being like God and knowing good and evil was going to be really great, having her eyes opened and knowing like God good and evil was not as great as it really sounded. Rather, it opened her eyes to the shame of her own nakedness. And before, it sounded great, but not anymore. Eve wanted this fruit most of all because it was going to make her like God. And if we carefully consider the context in Genesis, what we will see is that there's a big problem with Adam and Eve wanting to become like God. Remember Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, when God created mankind, He said, "Let us make man after our likeness." God already made man like God. He already put in him a pure and eternal spirit. He already made man like God so that he could reflect God's glory. And God commanded not to eat of the forbidden fruit so that they could continue to reflect His glory, so that their souls would not die because of their rebelliousness against Him. But the serpent promised so much more, because it was not enough for Eve to just reflect God's glory. She wanted her own God-like knowledge. She wanted to be God. She wanted her own glory. She wanted to be great within herself. And then the eyes of both were opened, and they were given the ability to see. And they knew good and evil, like God knew good and evil. But that only awakened them to the reality of how much they are unlike God on their own, and made them to be able to see that they had no glory of themselves, only a naked body that they just had to clothe so that God couldn't see how naked they were. And even the fig leaves weren't enough. Before they ate of the fruit, and before they corrupted their souls, they were able to reflect God's glory. But that glory was stripped from them when they disobeyed God and distrusted God's word and tried to become gods of themselves. And when they knew like God, they saw how utterly helpless they were and how pitiful they were on their own as a weak, naked body. Our disobedience of God starts with the same misconception and starts with the same temptation and ends with the same disappointment. When you and I desire fame and fortune, ecstasy and pleasure, unsurpassed knowledge, unsurpassed wisdom, we are desiring our own glorification over God's glorification. Sin, every time, is man saying that he wants to be his own God. I can provide for myself. I can make my own decisions. I don't need you to tell me how to live, God. I can make happiness. I can make joy of my own, on my own. You are trying to hold me back. I will be God. I will be great on my own. And it is ridiculous that you have all this power and that you do not make me great on my own. So I'm going to do it by myself. I don't love your glory, God. I want my own glory. I want my own greatness. And you and I, every time, that's what we are saying when we rebel against God and when we sin against Him. God tells us time and again that there is no lasting fulfillment in any of those things. And when we seek those things, we will die. Brothers, you and I need to recognize that every time God is right, every time Satan is lying, every time it turns out to be shame and death. As Taylor Swift said in one of her most recent songs about how depressing it is to be famous, she said that people always say, "Wow, Taylor, you're just so lucky to be so famous, to have all these people, to have all this fame, have all this money." But you know what she says in her song? "No, I don't feel lucky. I just feel used." Fame sounds great until we realize that it's all about making fickle mankind happy with us. We all know how personally right God is, personally, in our own lives, with our own sin. Carnal success never pays off in the way that Satan promises and that the world promises. he always paints it in this way that just seems like there's never any cracks in that perfect picture that he paints for us. But as we see here from Adam and Eve's example and from Taylor's own mouth, there are cracks in paradise, at least in trying to make paradise on earth on our own. Every time we sin, it's going to pay off. That's what Satan says. But every time we feel shame and every time we feel embarrassment. You and I, though, should be extremely scared if we're not feeling that shame and not feeling that embarrassment. If you are and I are just walking around in our lives never feeling shame, never feeling embarrassment, and just living our lives saying, no, everything's great, that's not a sign that you and I aren't sinning. I guarantee you it's not a sign that you and I are not sinning. It is a sign that you and I have learned to find our own fig leaves to cover up our own nakedness and cover up our own shame. And we've decided that we are okay with our nakedness because it's too much to live with the guilt, and we don't want to humble ourselves and bring it before God. Humble yourself. Don't cover it up in your mind. We must not cover it up in our minds and cover it up with the pleasures of this life and continue to live life like everything's great. When we're covering it up in our minds, we're covering up the shame and refusing to bring our sin before God. Don't do that. Satan is going to try to tell us that God is holding us back from something, and he will always use God's rules and the world to paint God's commandments in a negative light, like you are limiting yourself from real living. Satan will always promise to make us like gods, but God is telling us that it will never pay off. When we make ourselves like God, we are telling the true God that we do not need Him, nor want Him, nor do we love His glory, and He will accept our request. He will accept our request like He accepted Adam and Eve's request and no longer allowed them to live in fellowship with Him, and He kicks them from the garden. Oh, you want to make decisions on your own? You think you can make life for yourself? Submit to your husband, as he is the Lord of you. And Adam, submit to the ground, worship, and make for yourself your own living. Try to get your own food on your own. See what life is like without me. And though we have these blessings all around us, whenever things don't go exactly right, that's the reminder of what it will be like in hell, in eternity without Him. We experience the blessings of God every day. May we not say that we can make life for ourselves, make true living for ourselves, because God will show us for an eternity what it is like to live without Him. We are studying these things because this is the essence of our fight against temptation and the fight against Satan. Satan every time is trying to get us to believe that what he promises will give us joy, it will give us lasting satisfaction, and every time he is hiding the awful consequences of sin behind the door. And when you open the door, we will find beforehand just how ignorant we were of his schemes. Let's not be ignorant. If you've fallen into Satan's schemes and walked away from him, walked away from fellowship with God and eaten of the forbidden fruit, submit to him. Don't hide it with fig leaves. Don't hide it in your mind. Repent to God. Humble yourself. Bring your sin before him and allow us all to help you. If there is a way that we can encourage you, come and let us help you. Come forward now as we stand and as we sing.